Okay, our main idea this morning, the kingdom of God is where God's people are in God's place under God's rule. So you're going to hear that a couple times. God's people are in God's place under God's rule. And so the Old Testament gives us progressive revelation of this kingdom, which is then fully made manifest in Jesus Christ. Goldsworthy gives us a few helpful tips on even how to read our Bibles as we think about the kingdom of God. The Old Testament we should think of primarily as a history of redemption. So the key to the Old Testament is not the part that Israel plays, but the part that God plays in redeeming people from slavery and making them his own. This history of redemption is progressive. So as we walk through the Old Testament, there's increasing clarity on what God is doing in time and history to bring his kingdom to bear on the earth. This is not necessarily a linear progress, as we're going to see certain climaxes and valleys in the Old Testament, but we're going to see different strata of the kingdom, which we're going to discuss in further detail. And this history of redemption is incomplete without the New Testament. It's the New Testament which gives focus to the saving events of the Old. These Old Testament saving events are all fulfilled in Christ and the kingdom of Christ. So first, let's look at the covenant and the kingdom of God. Last week, Bryson taught us about covenants, and we're going to see a connection here into how it all fits together. So we start with God's covenant to Abraham. So if someone could turn to Genesis 12 and read verses 2 and 3, Genesis 12, 2 to 3 for me. This covenant is going to serve as the template for all the kingdom promises and fulfillments which will come after it. So who's got Genesis 12? Thank you.
Now,
so this is a covenant of grace. The Lord has called Abram, not because of anything that he did, not because of anything that he earned. He just set him apart. And we see here in this covenant, we see a people who will be Abraham's descendants. We see a land in which they shall live. And we see a relationship with God in that those people will be his people. And that's further fleshed out in Genesis 17 when God gives the covenant of circumcision. Quoting from Goldsworthy here, the content of the covenant, like the goal of redemption, is the kingdom of God, since the covenant is related to our redemption as children of God. So what is the kingdom of God? We're talking about this phrase. We should back up a little bit. Well, what are some things we need in order to have a kingdom? I'll throw that out there. What do you need in order to have a kingdom?
King.
You need a king. Right, so we need a king. What else? A people, so people who are ruled by the king, and
you need a specific place.
You need a place, exactly. So you need a king who rules, you need a defined territory of the kingdom, a locality, and you need a people who are under the king's lordship. So like we said before, the kingdom of God involves God's people in God's place under God's rule. And you're not actually going to find the phrase kingdom of God in the Old Testament. You'll see it many times in the New Testament, but you'll see this concept everywhere throughout the Old Testament. That's what we're going to look at a good chunk this morning. So one way to view the development of this kingdom of God would be the kingdom pattern being established in Eden, the kingdom being promised to Abraham, the kingdom being foreshadowed with David and Solomon, the kingdom at hand with Jesus, and then the kingdom consummated in his return. We're actually going to break it up a little differently in terms of the kingdom in four main parts. So we're going to look at the kingdom in Eden, the kingdom throughout Israel's redemptive history, the kingdom in the prophets, and then the kingdom in Jesus Christ. So, number one, the kingdom pattern established, the Garden of Eden. So in Eden, you might not see this before, but let's look at it a little closer. We can actually see God as king, Eden as his place, and Adam and Eve living joyfully and obediently under his rule. So Genesis 2, 15 through 17 says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So here we see there's God's people, Adam and Eve, God's place, the Garden of Eden, and God's rule, his authoritative word. He gives a command to his people who are to obey it. God is sovereign king. He has authority over his creation. He gives Adam a command. He gives him work to do. He essentially sets the limits of Adam's freedom. This is what you may do. This is what you may eat. This is what you may not do. Quoting again, "Because this is the kingdom, the king may not be challenged by his subjects. The perfect relationship between creator and creature, between ruler and ruled, cannot exist if the creature seeks to usurp the role of creator by rejecting his rule. So it is impossible for God to be true to himself and at the same time tolerate his own dethronement by the creature." We know what happens next. There's the fall, there's judgment, and then man is ejected from the presence of God and his perfect rule and cast out of the garden. He is no longer in God's place because he is unwilling to submit to God's rule. Another quote: "Man outside the kingdom is not merely under the sentence of death, but he is dead. The real meaning of death lies in the separation of man from the willing relationship of the kingdom. Autonomous man is God-denying and therefore life-denying as well. Adam's fall from the garden kingdom is a fall of the whole human race. Every man is born outside the garden. Every man is born an active rebel, asserting autonomy and independence of the God of life." So the kingdom initially is destroyed by the fall of man and by sin. And Goldsworthy says the rest of the Bible is about the restoration of a people to be the willing subjects of the perfect rule of God. And it's here that we first see grace enter the picture. We see God's promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is that proto-evangelion, that first promise of the gospel. And in the end, we have this hope that God's kingdom will be reestablished. But how? Genesis 4 through 11, we see two lines of man. We see a godly line through Seth, which was the replacement for Abel. And then we see a godless line coming through Cain. Through the godly line, God chooses Noah, who found favor in God's eyes to begin his work of redemption. This work of redemption first comes through a salvation event, the flood. Another quote: "God's grace is shown in the saving of Noah and the continuation of a godly line. Already there is evidence of the relationship which God wants to have with a new race of men, and there are signs that the kingdom of God will break into the fallen world in a demonstration of redemptive mercy. Man can dare to hope that once again he will see that kingdom which is characterized by God's people in God's place under God's rule." So, a question for us: have you ever considered that the kingdom of God was present in the garden and that the whole Bible is God reestablishing his kingdom? How does viewing scripture through this lens help you to see the big picture? Throw that out there.
Back are really strong, but I had not really thought of it
in those terms. So just that Jesus is positioning himself right in the middle, backward and forward, is something that really comes out more when you think of this as you just described it, kingdom revealed in Eden.
Yeah, and we're going to talk more about Jesus and his place in obviously fulfilling, and it's kind of a both. It's here and it's not yet. With it's at hand, so it's kind of here with us. But obviously, there's also a future fulfillment coming. But it's interesting to think about. Okay, the Garden of Eden really was like the establishment of God's kingdom, and then that gets broken and shattered, and he's going to restore that. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that concept, the kingdom of God in Eden? Any questions, Zach?
Because you might be tempted to just read about the people in the Bible, but this helps us zoom out to see that this is something that God is accomplishing.
Yep.
God is the king. This is what he's establishing. And after our failure, this is what he is endeavoring to bring back in a deeper, more beautiful way.
Yep.
And so it helps us see that progression of what he's doing primarily over and against what we see in the
Yep. Yeah, and he actually spends like the first three or four chapters of this book sort of giving you a framework for how to read the Bible, for like biblical theology, and then he wraps it up that way. And I mean, just the whole concept is super helpful, but he starts out with the example of like how the story of David and Goliath might be commonly taught, right? And so we read the story and then we try and draw application from it, and it's like, well, you need to be courageous and brave and fight fight battles and stand up to, you know, the enemies of God. And he's like, well, when you zoom out and you really see what's happening here, there's so much more to see. And it really is about what God is doing for his people to reestablish his kingdom. And he's using really unique people and times and place in history. So like when you zoom out, you're like, okay, this is not primarily about me fighting my battles against giants. It's like, wow, look at what God has done in history to bring about redemption and to give us these pictures of what he was going to do in Christ. So, yeah. All right, we're going to keep moving. So now we're in our second section, the kingdom revealed in Israel's history. We'll probably spend a good amount of time here. So if you're just joining us, big concept, the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. So we're looking to see a purposeful relationship in the whole sequence of events. As Christians, we recognize that Israel's history is not just haphazard. It's not a series of random incidents, but as in all history, it is governed by the purpose of God. So first, we see the kingdom promised. As a reminder of the covenant promises to Abraham, Garrett often puts it as land, seed, and blessing. And we could see God's place, it would be the land, God's seed would be the people, and God's blessing is his presence and his rule. So essentially, God is promising to Abraham a reestablishing of his kingdom. Goldsworthy says, an important element of the story is that Abraham possesses the promise, but not the substance of it. We can look quickly at Genesis 13. I'll read this for you. The promise has already been made in Genesis 12. And then Abraham and Lot are figuring out where each of them is going to go. Lot sees this great land, and he says, I'm going to take that. And it seems like at that moment that maybe the promised land has already, that fulfillment has already been snatched. It says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So again, God sort of reestablishing his promise. It seems like Lot has maybe taken the land that was going to be the best land, but God reminding Abraham here, my promise is still good. Isaac is then born. Isaac is the child of the promise who will become a great nation. But then God asks Abraham to sacrifice him. What's going on here? Well, God is testing and proving that Abraham actually believes the promises of God in a specific way, even when it seems impossible. And God's going to keep doing this throughout the history of Israel. He's going to give a promise, put things in a situation where it seems impossible, and then God is going to prove himself true to his word and his promise, and he will be glorified in how he brings it about. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. God chooses Jacob the younger to carry out the covenant line of promise despite his deceitfulness, despite his imperfections. Jacob then has 12 sons, Joseph and his brothers, who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, famine drives them out of the land promised to Abraham. They have to leave the promised land. And in Egypt, they are outside the land. They are under the rule of Pharaoh, whose kingdom is harsh and bitter. So now we have God's people outside of God's place, under the rule of a harsh, terrible master. Well, now we come to Moses and the Exodus, where the promises of God are activated again. Quoting Goldsworthy, he says, "Again, the experience of the recipients of the promises seem to contradict the promises. At this stage, we can only observe that God must have a reason for creating this tension. To what purposes are the promises channeled through this extraordinary Egyptian experience?" Could someone please read Exodus 2, 23 through 25? Yep.
"After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them."
Thank you. Yeah, so we see here God, who is still king, he's made a covenant and promised the kingdom. He's still the God who hears their prayers. He remembers his covenant, and he's still acting in accordance with his promises to bring about this kingdom. So the Exodus, we know God brings about 10 plagues, and each of these plagues demonstrate the superior might of Jehovah over the Egyptian gods. Each plague is intended to demonstrate that this God of Israel is the God of all gods, and ultimately all things serve him. The frogs serve him. The gnats serve him. People serve him. And then when they leave Egypt, God does not lead them the most efficient way to get into the land of Canaan. He takes them south. So someone please read Exodus 13, 17 through 18. Exodus 13, 17 through 18. So it's interesting here because it says he's leading them a different way because they might see war and return to Egypt. So it seems like God's maybe protecting them from fear. However, we're going to see in a minute that he was actually setting them up for a greater fear in which he would show himself to be even mightier. So it wasn't that he necessarily wanted to protect them from fearing the Egyptians or from fearing a confrontation. But he's setting things up so that he can show himself to be glorious. So as we know, they're encamped up against the sea. They become surrounded by Pharaoh's army. Their backs are literally against the wall. And I'll read Exodus 14, 11 through 14. "They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" I want to quote Goldsworthy again. It says, "Now we can answer the question we posed above. Why has God not fulfilled the promises? Israel was brought to Egypt and the patriarchs never possessed the land because God intended to reveal the way into his kingdom. It is a way involving a miraculous redemption from a bondage that holds us and keeps us out of the kingdom. The Exodus will remain now the key model for the understanding of redemption in the life of Israel, and the people of God will be made to recall it as the basis of their response to a God who saves." Love that. Any thoughts on that really quick before we move on? Questions? Yeah. Something to think about. God was setting things up to show them, the way you get to my kingdom is I'm going to do something miraculous to save you. And there was nothing you could do. You just had to stand there and watch me do my thing. Did you have something, Eric?
I was going to say, just a reminder, how much God of the psalmist is God never slumbers or sleeps. That he's always at work. There's always something going on. And in our limited sort of view of various things, we think this is it, this is the end, or our circumstances. It's just a reminder that we even think some of the most dire things. Even seen as dire as this in our present day and certain times.
Yeah.
It's not, God's story that he started in Genesis 3 is going to be complete. It is going to finish.
Yeah.
So nothing that we're seeing here is the end.
Yeah.
So just to live in that kind of perspective, which is hard at times
when
you're facing
these
things, but it's
yeah.
Just another of the many reminders in Scripture.
Yeah, and then just seeing, like, throughout the whole story, that reminder again and again, like, you see God's people in a dire situation, and then God does something miraculous to save them. Okay, so they complete the Exodus, they leave Egypt, and now they receive the law. I think this is worth repeating. Goldsworthy says, "It is not unfair, I think, to say that many Christians have an understanding something like this. God gave Israel the law at Sinai as a program of works whose goal is salvation. The history of Israel shows how complete was the inability of Israel to achieve the required standard. God, therefore, in a kind of desperation, scrapped plan A, salvation of works through the law, and instituted as an emergency, plan B, the gospel. The Old Testament thus becomes essentially the record of the failure of plan A. Its relationship to the New Testament is almost wholly negative." Is this how, like, is that sort of how you grew up understanding the, I think I, whether I knew it or not, I think that's kind of how I understood the law, what was happening in Israel. But he goes on to say, "However, if the Exodus means anything, it means freedom from bondage. It is therefore clear that the law could not originate at Sinai as another form of bondage. The continuity of the declared purpose of God requires us to place Sinai in the context of the purposes of God to make a people for himself on the basis of his grace. The call and covenanting of Abraham was an act of grace. It's utterly inconceivable that God should break off his program of salvation by grace in midstream and, despite his promises to Abraham, saddle his people with a frustrating program of salvation by works. The narrative of Exodus does not allow such violence to be done to its theological continuity." That was kind of mind-blowing for me, just thinking about that it was never intended as a means of salvation for Israel. He was already establishing, you're saved by grace. And so we see in our sermon series through the Ten Commandments, how does God initiate the Ten Commandments? He reminds them right at the beginning. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, therefore, live like this," right? He didn't require the Ten Commandments of them in order for them to leave the land. He pulled them out. He rescued them. He achieved a miraculous salvation and then told them how they ought to live in response to that. So at Sinai, God spells out for his people what it means to be the people of God. They cannot know how to live consistently with their calling in life as Jehovah's people unless he tells them. What he does tell them reflects in various ways his own character. And we kind of see the same pattern in the New Testament. Think of the book of Ephesians. Paul spends the first three chapters telling people, here's who you are in Christ now. Here's what Christ has done, what God has done through Christ for you. Three chapters of that. Then three chapters of, therefore, here's how you ought live in response to the salvation that you've already received. And then the summary of the law and the gospel, this is a great summary, Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Yeah, just something to think on. God's goodness in giving the law and that he had already demonstrated he's saving people by grace. All right, I'm going to move quickly through the rest of this so we have time to get to Jesus. That's important. So after the Exodus, the people grumble and complain. They spend 40 years in the wilderness. Because of their grumbling, their complaining, they refuse to live under God's rule. And so they will not be able to enter God's place. A faithful remnant, Caleb, Joshua, and the rest of them will be permitted to enter, but the rest of them will perish. So Joshua, the book of Joshua, starts off in chapter 3 with another miraculous walking through the water on dry ground. The same God who acted in power to save his parents' generation will do the same for them. And the defeat of Jericho is a demonstration of how the Lord will fight for them and win their battles. So they take the land. Then Joshua chapter 21, 43 through 45 says this. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So at this point in the story, God's people have finally entered, conquered, and now possess the land that he swore to them. So God's people are in God's place. So why isn't the story over here? Anyone know? Why doesn't the Bible end right there? There's still sinful people, yep. And they don't have the king yet, and Israel was not completely faithful in their obedience to carry out all that God commanded. They had not completely cast out the people that God commanded them to. We're going to see that in the book of Judges. So, evil still lurks in pockets of the kingdom. In Judges, we see that though they possessed the land, the tribes were not thorough in driving out all the inhabitants of the land. They allowed their enemies to linger and live to see another day. Judges chapter 2 points out that they did not drive them out, and the Lord says that they shall become thorns in your sides. This compromise is going to affect Israel for generations. It says, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And so there's cycles in the book of Judges. We see there's people in the land, but they are continually confronting enemies. They cry out to the Lord for deliverance. He saves them through a mighty representative who acts on their behalf. But after this deliverance, they soon fall away and begin to worship idols again. And the book of Judges ends with a sobering line. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So certainly God was not king. But we see here, there was no humanly representative of a king either. So the book of Judges sort of leaves you longing, okay, Israel needs a king. They need a righteous king. And the king will be able to unite the people and do righteousness in the land. So Saul comes as the first king. And we like to think of Saul as like primarily negative because he did all these things. But Saul begins to bring some coherence to leadership in Israel that we had not seen since the time of Moses and Joshua. So you can sense a shift in the story here, but Saul's clearly not the one who's going to bring about the kingdom. Then comes David. David is a unique figure in the redemption history of Israel. We already talked about David versus Goliath. David, in this story, is the anointed one who challenges and kills the enemy of God's people. This David and Goliath battle is a salvation event in which a mediator who represents the people of Israel and wins a victory on their behalf against their enemy. Israel then all experiences and rejoices in the fruits of this victory won on their behalf. Isn't it interesting? Like, why did God set it up so that there's one man on the other side, the giant, and then he says, just send one guy out? Like, all other battles with nations, you're going to have an army against an army. In this story, it's one enemy, and he wants one representative for Israel. God was doing that because he was setting things up to show us what was to come in Christ. So the story of David and Goliath sort of prepares our hearts to receive that ultimate salvation story. So David drives out the Philistines, helping to finally fulfill those covenant promises of giving the land to God's people. The Ark of the Covenant returns. The kingdom and the people of Israel are now at rest. Then David wants to establish the temple, right? We read about this last week, but David wants to build God a dwelling, but this has never been commanded by God. And then God declares that he's actually going to build David a house. This house that David will have built for him by God is a dynasty of David's royal descendants, and David's son will actually build the temple. David's son will be the personal embodiment of the people of God and is declared to be God's son. We'll get more to the significance of the temple in just a bit. Solomon then comes after David, and you would think this is going to be it. Like, the temple's built, all of that. So Solomon, 1 Kings 4, 24 and 25, says this: "For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon." So the language here indicates we've achieved some fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. God's people are in the land, they have peace and safety, they have a king. The land is yielding fruit, vines, fig trees, so this echoes back to Eden. It seems we are almost at the pinnacle. We've almost fully reached the climax of God's kingdom. God's people are in God's place and seem to be under God's rule. So why is there not complete fulfillment of the kingdom and the covenant here? Well, there's something wrong with the king. Though he has all the wisdom in the world, he does not live under God's rule. In 1 Kings chapter 9, God warns Solomon not to follow after other gods. 1 Kings 11, if someone could read this, 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13. 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13. Yeah, so we see Solomon's sin results in a downfall of the kingdom, and we know that very soon there's going to be a split, and then there will be exile. So we seem to have reached the peak. We're almost there. We've gotten God's people in the land. They're together, they're united, their enemies have been cast out, but there's still sin in the heart of the king. And so, quoting again, in whatever sense the kingdom of God is fulfilled in Solomon's reign, something yet is lacking. The pattern of kingdom existence is certainly there, but its perfection is not. If the united kingdom fulfills the covenant promises, it does so only in shadow. So if God is faithful, the solid substance of that fulfillment must be yet to come. Such is the message of the prophets. So before we move to the prophets, any questions on that? The kingdom of God revealed throughout the history of Israel? Or as a New Testament believer, how does understanding the redemptive history of Israel help us appreciate the Old Testament?
I was wondering if you could just kind of briefly add the, maybe this is going into the prophet side, but so when David is getting a promise, I'm going to build you a house. It's easy for us now seeing everything that's happened to look back and say, aha, we know what's coming. But how much do you think at the time, I mean, this is just something I wonder about as I read it. Did people say, whoa, our anointed king got this promise from God, here's the temple, we're ready. And it's happening right now, that you know, all of God's promises are being fulfilled. And how much is there a sense of like, we're really looking forward already and not yet, even at the time? Sort of.
Meaning, so are you asking if they thought it was imminent?
Yeah.
I mean, it's hard to know, but it seems like the people are always like, okay, we have this future hope, this promise. Is it coming right now? Like, is this it? And so I would imagine that, yeah, they thought maybe this is it. Like, okay, your son is going to build a temple. Okay, when Solomon comes, this is going to be it. Like, this is what we've been waiting for. And it gets close, but it's not there, you know? So I think there's this sort of like, oh, that wasn't it. Like, he had many wives and started worshiping foreign gods. Like, but we had like the glory of his reign. Like, we almost had it, you know? So it's this like, we were so close, you know? I don't know if that answers your question, but yeah. I would imagine they thought that it was coming. Yeah, so, and we'll get to that. We're going to talk about the significance of the temple and Jesus in a bit. Because there was the tabernacle, right? And then there's the temple, which is the permanent dwelling place of God with his people. But still there's veils, right? And so it's like he's here, but like he's distant from us.
Yeah.
So, Josh, you had something? Yeah, it's like, so they're requesting, they're like, they want a king, and God's talking to Samuel, and he's like, you know, they've rejected me, but let them have a king so that they can see that the real king that they need is Christ. Like, he's almost like, I'm going to let you have that so you can see that that's not going to satisfy you, and that you do want a king, but they can't do it for you. We got to keep moving. Let's go to the kingdom revealed in prophecy. So we have sort of a couple different categories of prophets. We have the pre-exilic prophets, so prophets that are prophesying before the exile, and then we have prophets during and after the exile. So in the pre-exilic prophets, we have kind of three essential ingredients. We see the transgression of the law being called out, and whatever specific sin they're focusing on, the theme remains that Israel has broken covenant with the God who saved them. So in the book of Amos, we see him calling out different types of social injustices. In Isaiah, we see idolatrous worship. In Ezekiel, we see apostasy in Judah. And so they're kind of interpreting what was the failure of Solomon's kingdom. We also see judgment. Quoting, we notice a growing sense of the inevitable course of history towards the self-destruction of the covenant people. Even the most concerted efforts at reform are powerless to correct the situation. And then we see salvation. God is yet faithful to his covenant, always ensuring that a faithful remnant remains, and he will eventually restore the world to glory that was lost since the fall in the garden. So with the exilic and post-exilic prophets, we have Daniel and Ezekiel ministering while in captivity in Babylon. And then post-exilic, we have Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And you're starting in those prophets to see what's referred to as more apocalyptic writing. So they're anticipating and expressing future expectations of what God will do. Goldsworthy says, in Daniel and Zechariah, the highly developed sense that the present age will end and a new age will be introduced in which God's kingdom is established. The kingdom is seen as God's new creation, which cannot be brought in by reformation, but only by a radical upheaval of the whole created order. He says this, the form of future history will be a replay of past history, but with a significant difference. All the hope for the future is expressed in terms of a return to the kingdom structures revealed in the history of Israel from the Exodus to Solomon. The great difference is that none of the weaknesses of the past will be present. In short, sin and its effects will be eradicated. So there's sort of a list of ingredients of the history of Israel which add up to this pattern of the kingdom of God and then show how they are repeated in this prophetic futurism. So we see the presence of captivity as sort of a contradiction to being in God's kingdom. We see Exodus, a leaving of that captivity, as God's mighty act of salvation on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. We see the Sinai covenant binding Israel to God as his people. We see the entry and possession of Canaan, and then we see the focusing of God's rule through the temple, the Davidic king, and the city of Jerusalem. So now, on the basis of this covenant love, God is doing a new work, and each of the features of the historic kingdom revelation will be renewed in the last days when God acts finally for salvation. So there's a new captivity. God's people are taken into exile in a land where they serve as slaves and they need deliverance. And this was foretold by the pre-exilic prophets. Then we see a new exodus. Could someone read Isaiah 43? Isaiah 43, 14 through 19. Got that. Isaiah 43. 14 through 19.
Thus says the Lord, you are the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them down, all down as Jews, even the Chaldeans, the ships which they rejoice. I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel. Thus says the Lord, who makes the way in the sea, a path to the mighty waters, brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down and cannot rise. They are extinguished much like the public. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, and the rivers and the desert.
Yeah, so you hear a lot of echoes to the Exodus event here. Then there's a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31 through 34. Let's look there real quick. I'll go ahead and read that one. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So you sort of see this unity with the Mosaic Covenant, and then God renewing it in a way that the people of God will actually keep it, because he's going to write the law on their hearts. We see a new nation. The prophets predict the return of a renewed people, a faithful remnant. This is a people whose heart is changed and in whom a new spirit is given so that the law is fulfilled within them. God will establish this nation in the land, and Zion will be rebuilt. And then we see a new creation. So the New Jerusalem is a new form of Eden in which the harmony of nature is restored. So after the return from Babylon comes the reconstruction, and all the ingredients of the kingdom are there, but they don't even come close to the former glory in the days of David and Solomon. And then the post-exilic prophets explain why this is not the day hoped for, but it's still yet to come. So now let's move on to the kingdom revealed in Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament progression towards fulfillment in the new doesn't just mean that Jesus is the end of the process, but that Jesus Christ is the key to the interpretation of the whole Bible. So, Jesus comes proclaiming a gospel of the kingdom. Could someone please read Matthew 4:23? And then I will read Mark 1:14-15. Matthew 4:23. Yep. Yeah, so right there you see proclaiming the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. So they're linked there together. And then in the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark 1, he says, Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So this proclamation of the gospel has a direct connection with the kingdom of God. The time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Meaning it is something Israel's been waiting for, longing for, and looking forward to. And this kingdom of God is what Jesus is bringing about and what all of redemptive history has been pointing to. So what is the gospel? The gospel is a declaration of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, rather than, as is often implied, what God does in the believer, although we may not separate the two. It is the objective historical facts of the coming of Jesus in the flesh and the God-given interpretation of those facts. So Jesus comes, he is truly God, truly man. And what man cannot do in order to be accepted with God, God has done for us in the person of Jesus. Jesus lived a life of perfect and unceasing obedience to the will of God, and this he did for us. So in this gospel of the kingdom, we're going to see that Jesus is the people of God, Jesus is the locality of the kingdom, and Jesus fulfills the rule of the kingdom of God. So, Jesus as the people of God. So Jesus is the true Adam. He was descended from Adam. He overcomes temptation where Adam failed. His baptism identifies him with Adam's race. Jesus is the last Adam, and Jesus is the Son of Man. Then we see that Jesus is identified in Galatians as the seed of Abraham. We also see that Jesus is the true Israel. So he was called out of Egypt, Matthew 2:15. he resisted temptation in the wilderness, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. In every way that Israel failed, Jesus obeyed perfectly. And when he did it, do you remember what he was quoting back to Satan as he's being tempted in the wilderness? Every time Jesus responded to Satan, he's quoting Deuteronomy. He's quoting the law back to him. So where Israel failed, Jesus overcomes. Jesus is the son of David. 2 Samuel 7:14 says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. Jesus was born in the city of David, and he was a man perfectly after God's own heart. And then finally, someone read 2 Corinthians 5:17. So if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Goldsworthy says, Jesus is the head of a new race of mankind. All who are united to him are members of that new race, but only because Jesus is that race. So anyone who is in Christ belongs to the new order, that new creation. I just think that was fascinating, thinking about the people of God. Like, there needs to be a new people of God for this kingdom to come about. And that's why it's important that we are in Christ. Because if we are in Christ, we are now part of that new people of God. So, secondly, Jesus is the locality of the kingdom. So the locality of the kingdom started with Eden, then it was the land of Canaan, the promised land. And once the prophets came on the scene, the kingdom location sort of becomes prophesied as a glorified land of Canaan. This progression of imagery may be summarized as the garden paradise in the beginning, the land flowing with milk and honey in Israel's history, and the new heavens and the new earth with a new paradise in the prophetic view. Jesus declares in John 18:36 that my kingdom is not of this world, yet at the same time we get Old Testament images repeated with more clarity. The prophets often depict the restoration of Zion as the manifestation of the kingdom of God. The faithful remnant and the Gentiles will come to Zion. Isaiah 35 says this, 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Hebrews 12:22-24 says this, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, to the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So in these passages, the author of Hebrews equates coming to Mount Zion with coming to Jesus. So Zion is where Jesus reigns now at the right hand of God, and this is where we come by faith in the gospel. Other verses to look at in reference to this would be Hebrews 11:10 and Hebrews 11:16, if you've got time to check those later today. So the temple represented the dwelling place of God with his people. The temple was integral to the existence of the kingdom of God, and by it, the kingdom of God could be identified. One thing is clear, the New Testament declares that the new temple has already come into existence, for it is none other than Jesus Christ. So could someone please read John 1:14, and then someone else grab John 2:18-22. John 1:14 and John 2:18-22.
John 2:18-22. So the Jews said to him, what sign can you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this
So you see right there, and the word in John 1, speaking about dwelt among us, is actually tabernacled. So you see in John 1, Jesus came in the flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. And then you see in John 2, Jesus talking about the temple as his body, like he is the temple. Jesus is God and man in closest union. He is fully God, fully man. The very being of Jesus is the perfect relationship of God and man. And so we see that what the temple was pointing to was Christ. Thirdly, Jesus fulfills the rule of the kingdom. So we saw in Eden, God established his rule by giving a law, which Adam was to keep and obey. Abraham was called to go where God sent him, and God gave him covenant promises. Israel was saved out of Egypt. God kept covenant with them and called them to obey his law and his rule. We know that Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The law still remains the standard of God's righteousness, and faith does not overthrow the law, but upholds it. In Deuteronomy, we can see that the king, Deuteronomy 17, the king acts as sort of a mediator of the covenant. The king is to write the law himself and to obey it and keep it. The New Testament takes up the hope of the restoration of the rule of the Davidic kingdom of God by showing that Jesus is the son of David who will rule in God's kingdom forever, and shows that the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning David's restored rule occurred at the resurrection. So two passages in Acts we'll look at real quick. Acts 2, 30 through 31. I'll read that one, and then can someone else read Acts 13, 34? So Acts 2, 30 through 31 says this: "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And then who's got Acts 13, 34? Yeah, so we see here in these two passages, the apostles are interpreting the events of the resurrection, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, as these fulfillments of the promised kingship to David coming to pass. And then finally, we will wrap up in Revelation 21. Could someone read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5? And then verse 22, I'll read of that same chapter. It says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." So again, here we see, like, God is the temple. Christ is the temple. Everything, this whole picture of the story of the Old Testament was pointing to what was going to be fulfilled in Christ, and then what will ultimately be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to stop there for questions.
David is coming back to those themes. He does a great job of weaving it in, and then he ends that passage.
And that was David Helm's story. Okay. David Helm's Big Picture Storybook Bible. Okay, cool. Thank you. Anything that you learned today that was helpful, that you want to share, insights, something that was new to you, maybe in especially seeing the whole picture of the Bible as you think about the kingdom of God? This is actually three books, yeah.
Three books in one.
It's about 150 pages.
It's a great book if you're looking about how to think about the Old Testament, the New Testament, and all applies to this. It's a great thing to read in small groups together. It's a great thing to just brother, sister, and just sit down and read and talk about it, because it's eye-opening about how to think about the things that Josh is talking about. So it's a really good resource.
Yeah, and it's not a hard read. I mean, there's some mind-blowing stuff in there, but it's not like the way he writes it is accessible. So. Yeah, and so yeah, I included on your handout like one of his diagrams. I just thought was super helpful. So, all right, let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time. God, we thank you that you are a creative God who works in time and history, and in amazing ways, you are bringing about your kingdom just as you promised. Lord, help us to appreciate everything that you've done and everything that you will do. Help us to study your word and to cherish it and to see the big picture as we study it and as we store it up in our hearts. We pray for the preaching of your word this morning and the worship, that it would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.